Why don't we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to deal with that chapter. And remember that 1 and 2 Thessalonians deals with the rapture. It deals with the coming of Jesus Christ, his first coming and his second coming. It deals with the Antichrist. We'll see that as we get into 2 Thessalonians. But Paul, at this point, he is praying. You find in the last chapter, chapter 3, he's praying that the Lord would cause the Thessalonians, the Christians there in Thessalonica, they're only about a year old in the Lord, that they would increase and abound in love for one another and for all men. Sometimes we say, well, I just love the people at church. Well, we need to expand it farther than that. We need to have love, for God so loved the world, even before they were converted. We need to love people. We need to love individuals so much that we're willing to go the extra mile and see that they come to salvation in Christ. And so that is what he's praying for. And then he talks about in order that their hearts may be unblameable and in holiness, a heart that is without blame and a holy heart. That term holy, sometimes that throws us, because we think of some pious person that doesn't even enter into society, but they're living in some place on a hill, isolated from everything. But no, holiness means separation. It's separated from the world and unto the Lord. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. It's a very important term, and it's holiness before God. And he talks about at his coming, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. He's ending chapter 3 with that. And so he gets into chapter 4, and he begins to talk about our Christian walk, excelling still more in our Christian walk. You see, there's nothing that stops the Christian dead in their tracks faster than sexual sin. That's what he's going to talk about here. So he talks about being unblameable and in holiness at the Lord's coming. You see, when they first believed, you find it in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 and 10. It said, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth to you Thessalonians." And then he said, "We've received the report that you've received the word. And you've received what we've said, and you've turned from idols to the living God, and you're now anticipating, you're waiting for the Lord's return." You see, immediately when they believed in the Lord, they were what we call justified or made right with God. That's an instantaneous action that takes place. We're made right with God as soon as we believe. If you're an unbeliever and you've come in tonight, and tonight you accept the Lord, in heaven, when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, God said, that person is made right before me instantaneous. I accepted the Lord down in Waikiki doing crazy things. And at that point, I think the Lord justified me. Oh, I wasn't pure as the driven snow, you might say. I didn't give up those old habits. But the Lord kept leading me and bringing me closer to himself. And so that's an amazing thing. When he makes you right before him, then the next work begins. He begins to sanctify you. And you see, that's what that idea of holiness, you're sanctified or you're separated from the world unto the Lord. And he begins that process of spiritual growth inside of you. Don't let those spiritual words throw you. Justification, it just means you've been made right before God. Your sins are forgiven. And then that word sanctification, or that process of spiritual growth, you're changing from the old life, those old patterns, those sinful patterns that were leading and driving your life. I remember I'd wake up in the morning and I would think, you know, not just the surfing and not just my surfboard business, but what sin am I going to get involved in? Because so often that was the driving force behind so many of our lives. But you see, God leads us out of that, those sinful patterns, and he leads us into those patterns of righteousness, or being right toward God, or things that please him. It's a supernatural work. And so when he gets into this chapter 4 and he's talking about the sanctification in our sexual part of our life. It's probably one of the hardest areas and one of the most important areas in our life. And as we go on and we explain this, you'll see the importance of it. And you'll see that in our society, you might say we live in a sexually liberated society. I mean, it's all around us. I mean, you're finding, I just read in the paper that a 10-year-old gave birth. It didn't say who the dad was, but a 10-year-old. That is amazing in this sexual promiscuous society. And you see, as we talk about this, this sexual sin, you're going to find that sexual sin, as he talks about here, what it does, it defrauds and it reveals a lack of holiness, a lack of separation, a lack of love. A lack of love for the Lord and a lack of love for our brothers and sisters and a lack of love for those in the world. Remember what he's praying for, that you may have a great love, you may increase and abound in love for one another and for all men and for the world. And you see, sexual sin reveals that we lack that love. It reveals that we are defrauding one another. And so the Christian life, we're either moving forward in our Christian life or we're going backwards. There's no in between. There's no in between. It's like a car without brakes. You've got it in gear, you're going uphill. You take it out of gear, I'll tell you, it's going to go for a while, but then it's going to go downhill. And that's our Christianity. We're either going forward or we're going backwards. I have to ask the question, which way are you going? Are you going up toward the Lord or are you going back away from the Lord? I ask myself that question constantly. Am I going for the Lord or am I going backwards? I think it's healthy to ask that question. So he starts out, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more." Two times he's going to talk about them excelling still more. And he's talking about excelling in that sanctification or in that changing of their life to be more like Christ and coming out of that sinful patterns of the old life. They're leaving the old, coming into the new. But he's saying, don't stall out. Don't hit a plateau, but excel still more. And notice he says, finally, when you're in school, what are some of the most important tests? They're the finals, aren't they? The finals. This is important. So he's saying, finally, this is important. And notice the double importance. We request you and we exhort you. A double affirmative, a double importance, requesting and asking. And notice it's in the Lord. He's not saying this is just from us, but this is from the Lord. This is the Lord speaking through us. It's us and it's the Lord as well. So listen closely. Don't just let it go in one ear and out the other. It's important for you there in Thessalonica, and it's important for us in the 21st century church. And now he talks about how they received the instruction, they were listening to it, how they ought to walk and please God, and they actually were walking in that way. That's great. They had listened to the teaching and they received the teaching and they were walking in that way. But Paul says, I don't want you to rest. I don't want you to rest on your laurels, but I want you to excel still more. I want you to go farther. I don't want you to plateau out. And I know sometimes we hit those plateaus. Sometimes we're doing fine with the Lord. And then sometimes we just go, man, I feel like my prayers are like cement. I pray and they just go nowhere. I start to pray and my mind's filled with all sorts of things that I need to do and activities. I try to pray and I can't pray, and so my mind just wanders and it's hard for me. I can't get in the Word, and I read the Bible and I go to the first and second verse and I forgot what I read. I have to go back. I have to read it again and then I have to read it again and then again, and hey, that happens to all of us. And we just feel like we've kind of plateaued out. you know, what's the deal? I feel like I'm kind of in limbo. You know, I'm just kind of in kind of a stagnated kind of state. Well, it does happen. But you see, that's why he's saying excel still more. I suspect it was happening to the Thessalonians because it happens to us. I mean, we're not any different than them. And so that's Paul's exhortation to us. Okay, now excel still more. Those at Calvary Chapel at Como Mai tonight, Sunday night study, don't stay in that situation. Excel still more. And so he goes on and he says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So it's growing in the Lord, but here's the thing that is powerful in a Christian's life, especially if you've come out of the world, if you've come out of a promiscuous society, that you abstain from that old lifestyle, sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that's our body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, he's saying, don't practice your old ways of life, that old life of promiscuity, of sensuality, that old life of running around and sleeping around, because he says it amounts to a sexual idol. You see, that's what they did at that time. They had these idols of idolatry. There were sexual idols, Aphrodite. They would have Baal. They would have Ashtoreth. They would have Venus. They would have some of these idols would be so horrible because they worshiped the reproductive system. And they thought in the pagan society that was a very godlike thing. And so they would take a child and they would sacrifice it to one of these gods. And as this god would have its arms outstretched, it would be a bronze god, and they would heat it to white hot. They would put that baby in the arms of that outstretched child, Chemosh. And at the screams of that child, it was dying. Its life was being sacrificed on this altar, and the women would be screaming, you know, out to their gods. You'd find in these temples, in the cornerstone of these temples, in clay jars, the remains of little babies that they would put in the jars and put them in the corner of these temples as a sacrifice to these idols. Today, it corresponds to our abortion. Abortion is like the god of Venus, the god of Aphrodite. You sleep around, you get pregnant, you have an abortion. You sacrifice that baby to the idol of sex. It's really no different. That's what they do today. And so at that time, that's what they were doing. And so what Paul is saying, sanctify your sex life. Because God's made a provision for that. It's a strong drive within us. And he's given us the marriage bed, don't defile the marriage bed, but he's given us marriage to satisfy that part of our being. And he said, that's abstain from, you know, from that sexual promiscuity. Hold yourself now, guard yourself in that way. He's given us marriage. I mean, you don't build a fire in your living room to have a barbecue, do you? You know, that's disastrous. You'll burn the house down. It's the same way with the sexual appetite. For those that sleep around, there's a lot of STDs, sexual transmitted diseases, AIDS, or HIV. There's just so many out there that herpes. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. It's a consequence. You can choose your sin. You can't choose the consequence. But not only that, to the physical body does it deteriorate, but the emotion, the personality. Those that are given to that, the Bible says those that live for pleasure only are dead while they yet live. Have you seen people that are given over to sensuality? They're the shell of a person. There's not much there. The Bible talks about they're like a loaf of bread. They're the walking dead. It just takes away that character, takes away that personality, and makes it into, it's like a god, and they live through that god of sensuality. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I might not lust against a woman. We need to do that. I mean, obviously, everyone, your eye is going to, for a man, you know, it's by the look. He gets excited by the look, you know, and sees a beautiful woman. And there's that sense of looking and that sense of lusting. But Job said, I've made a covenant. The eye with seeing will not be satisfied. No matter how much you look, you'll not be satisfied. That's why the web and pornography, that's why they call it a web. It's a trap. It's a web. You see, you can't be satisfied. There's the law of diminishing returns. You get excited this much, and then the next time you need the higher dose of that, and then a higher dose, and the law of diminishing returns, it never, ever satisfies. So Job said, I know it doesn't satisfy. The eye with seeing is never satisfied. So I've made a covenant. I will not lust with my eye upon a woman. That's a good covenant to make. David said in Psalm 119:9, how shall a young man with all those hormones going, how shall the young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. It's so important that you read God's word, especially Proverbs. There's 31 Proverbs. It's good about 31 days in a month, sometimes 30, sometimes 29, but 31 Proverbs, it really keeps you on track. It's God's wisdom for the ages. And so David, that covenant, a young man keeping his way pure, keeping it according to the word of God. Remember Joseph, that young man? He was probably just a teenager, and yet this older woman had her eyes for Joseph, Potiphar's wife, and she kept trying to seduce him. She kept trying to find him alone. I'm sure she had her seductive clothing on and made herself available, and yet Joseph, the Bible says over and over, Joseph did not listen to her enticement. Joseph would not be with her alone. Joseph would not lie with her. Finally, Joseph fled from her. You see, he had the same passions as any young man has today. But you see, he said, how can I do this great sin and sin against God? Not his master Potiphar, sleeping with his Potiphar's wife, but how can I do this great sin against God? God's in charge of my life, Joseph would say. You see, James tells us, the Bible tells us, to flee youthful lusts. Sometimes it's just a matter of fleeing. The Bible says we're tempted. Everyone is tempted. Temptation is not sin. All of us are tempted with sexual sin. But the Bible says we're tempted when we're carried away and enticed by our own lust. In other words, when you dwell on that, when you're carried away and enticed, and when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and then after sin, death or separation from God. You see, don't embrace the temptation, James is telling us, James chapter 1. Don't embrace it, but run from it. You see, you can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can certainly keep it from making a nest on your head. And that's like temptation. It's going to come, but you don't have to embrace it. You see, hold yourself, it says, in sanctification and in honor. There's something about an individual. There's something about a young person as they grow up and they hold themselves in sanctification, which means I'm separated from the worldly lusts, and I'm separated unto God. That means sanctification and honor. In other words, honoring what God has given you. He's given you a life, especially young, of a life of purity. You haven't given yourself to that sensuality. And those maybe that have come out of that background, as those in Thessalonica, now you're holding yourself. Because you've repented of that. God's forgiven you of that. Now you're holding yourself in sanctification away from those lustful deeds and lifestyle and now unto God. And you're holding yourself in honor, this vessel in honor. There's something about that when you see a person like that. there's a certain dignity about them that goes way beyond the worldly person. There's a certain attraction about that. Those that have the self-control over that part of their life, there's something about them that is very different. It commands respect. It commands honor. It commands something that is a cut above everyone else. You know, it's just amazing. And you meet people like that. And it should be church people. But it's sad when a person has no control of their sexual appetite. The Bible talks about it as walls of a city broken down. You see, the walls guarded that city. But when the walls were broken down, the enemy just comes in and out, in and out. And when you see we don't have control over that sexual life, it's like people come in and out, and we have no control. We just, you know, whatever the mood is, whatever presents itself to us. And it really a sad situation in that case. But you see, the Thessalonians, they became Christians in a society that was bankrupt of morality. There was no concept in that society in Thessalonica of moral virtue. The people weren't chaste. The people weren't celibate. The people didn't have sexual abstinence. Their life, that kind of lifestyle was unknown. They were given over to these false gods, these sensual gods. That was the lifestyle. In fact, the philosophers and the prophets of that day, Seneca said, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. In fact, Roman fashionable ladies, they identified their years by the names of their husbands. Archaeological discoveries found one woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. Also, Demosthenes, he says, we keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for day-to-day needs of our body. We keep wives for the beginning of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. You see, Christianity in that society, in that town, among those people, pioneered a whole new code of conduct. I don't know about you, but I've seen that happen in societies. I saw that happen on the North Shore. The church was birthed out there. We had a pastor that went out there 6 months before the church. God poured out his spirit. He said, this area is too dark. You know, nothing will happen. And then the Lord just birthed. Because it was known for people just shacking up, living together. And then God just did an incredible work. And so that is something that God can do in your life, can do in our lives. That whole new direction in our life. A direction that pleases the Lord. Pleases the Lord. And it really condemns the immoral practices of the pagans, the immoral people that are around, and it convicts them as well. You see, that's the important thing here. The Bible says the body, our body, is not for fornication, but it's for the Lord. The Bible says that you are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. You see, when we've come to Christ, it's a whole new lifestyle. It's not like the old lifestyle. That's why he's talking about this whole sexual kind of sin that was so easy for them to fall back into. But he's encouraging them, don't plateau out, now excel still more. And he says, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Notice he says, don't transgress. A transgression is a willful sin. It's something you know you're not going to do, but in a sense, you premeditate. The temptation presents itself. You embrace it, and you do it. That's a willful thing. And notice what he said, when you do it, you defraud. You defraud the child of God. Not only you, if you're a Christian, you're defrauding yourself, but you're defrauding that person that you commit that sin with. You're defrauding them. You're defrauding the one that Jesus Christ died for. They are a child of God. And Jesus Christ died on a cross for their sin. Do you see the gravity of that? And that's what he's laying out there, that the Lord is the avenger. That's a big thing. And when he talks about defrauding, the term means to overreach, to have more, to take advantage, to make a gain for yourself. You're simply doing it to gratify your sensuality, that carnal nature. But you see, I think the big thing is not so much what you do with your body. Yes, that's a sin because you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But I think there's a deeper thing. There's a spiritual thing that's taking place. You were bought with a price, with the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual thing that's taking place. It's not just the appetite of the flesh, and you've sinned because of that, but there's something deeper inside of you. There's a character issue. There's something that goes to the core of your being, who you are as a person, as a Christian, your trustworthiness as a believer in Christ. It's not just the sensual thing. We all have that temptation, but it's the core of your being. It's the flaw that takes place in the core of your being that Christ died for and he wants to change. And that's what he's seeking to change. And so that's why he talks about defrauding. And that's why I think it's so important, because it reveals our lack of love. And he goes on here in verse 8 and says, but since we are of the day, wrong chapter, again, verse 7, it says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Okay, so don't be willful in defrauding your brother through brothers or sisters through sexual sin. God is avenger of those things. He's not called us to impurity, but purity, and in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So here, it's serious business to reject the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in our life. That's what he's saying. If you're a born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit now possesses you. You are God's property. And so it's serious business to violate the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, to grieve the Holy Spirit, to quench the Holy Spirit. You see, that work of sanctification in our life, in that area of sexual purity. And I would just say a couple things about that. Don't buy into Satan's lie. Satan will say, oh, this will be so exciting, so thrilling for you. This will, and he paints a picture, this glorious picture, this wonderful kind of picture of satisfaction through this sexual sin. And it is never, ever cracked up to what it's supposed to be, except in marriage. There's where you reach God's ideal. But the other, no. It brings pain, it brings loneliness, it brings guilt, it brings abandonment, it brings everything negative that the enemy will not tell you about. And God will. Just read his word. It will. So don't believe Satan's lie. The second thing, resistance, when you do resist that sexual sin, it gives a greater strength to resist the next time. That's the important thing to know. When you resist, it gives you greater power and ability to resist the next time. It's like a muscle. You know, you might have difficulty, you know, maybe it's curls. You know, you're doing curls. You want to build up your bicep. And so at first, you know, you can only go so much weight. And then as the muscle breaks down, and then it builds back up, and then you go, wow, I can lift more weight. And then it breaks down, it builds up again. Wow, I can lift a lot more weight. And then as months go by and years go by, all of a sudden you look like Ed. No, you look, you know, like some big strong guy or girl. I mean, now the girls are getting strong. So you know the point. You know, your muscle is stronger. It's the same way with resistance. That muscle of resistance gets stronger, and you're more fit in that. There's a third thing. Stop entertaining. Stop entertaining that carnal appetite by what you look at, what you listen to, the programs you watch, the people you hang out with. Sometimes people are thinking, how close can I get to the line without crossing it? Don't even go there. You see, stop entertaining anything that excites that sensuality in you. And the fourth thing, I would say, just yield. Yield yourself, body, soul, and spirit to the Lord. Yield yourself to Him like clay. Clay in the hands of the potter. The best thing that the clay can do is just be a lump of clay. Not stiff, not hard, but just letting God have His way in your life and letting Him do what He wants to do in your life. He's the potter. You're the clay. Just be pliable in His hands and let Him take you where He wants you to go. And not only that, let Him do in your life what He wants to do. Well, he goes on here, verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Again, don't plateau out on that love. You see, if you're loving one another, you're not going to practice sensual sin in the body of Christ or outside the body of Christ. Well, yeah, I did, but they didn't know the Lord. You know, they were a pagan. Yeah, but they were one God wanted to win to Christ. What are you talking about? Are you making a differentiation? That's why he said to love one another and then all people. You see, it's so easy to justify a person's sin. But you see, love is, if we truly love one another, we're not going to practice that sensual sin. Remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and said, what is the great commandment? And Jesus said, number one, you shall love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he talks about love does no wrong to a neighbor. This is why practicing sensual sin reveals the lack of love, the lack of love that God wants us to have. You see, we can't plateau out on God's love. I mean, it's beyond comprehension because it's agape love. It's God's love. And Paul exhorts us to know the love of God, which is beyond comprehension. He tells us to know what is unknowable. That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? But he tells us that in Ephesians 3:19. In other words, he's saying it's inexhaustible. So you can't plateau out in knowing God's love and knowing God's love for one another. And so if we truly love one another, if we focus on that positive in our life, we're not going to commit the negative, the sexual, sensual kind of sin. That's what he's laying out. And then verse 11, and to make it your ambition, your goal in life, to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. In other words, you know, live a quiet, serene kind of life. Don't make waves in life. You know, don't stir up controversy. Don't be a busybody getting in everybody's business. Don't meddle in other people's affairs. You see, again, Proverbs, and I encourage you to make it a point. Put a marker in your Bible to read Proverbs every day. I do. You know, I've got markers. I read Psalms. I mean, Proverbs, Old Testament, New Testament. I read the Gospels because I want to, you know, always read about Jesus Christ. But Proverbs, so important. Proverbs tell us the contentious man stirs up strife. In other words, he's in everybody's business. You know, he's not satisfied unless somebody is stirred up about some issue or something, or people are you know, in strife over one another. Again, Proverbs said, like one who takes a dog by its ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. Now, that's interesting. One who picks up a dog by the ears. What president used to do that? I forgot. But, you know, I mean, kind of an odd illustration. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but it's just talking about don't do that. Why do you pick up your dog by the ears? You know, you cruel dog owner. Well, he likes it. He likes it. How do you know? Does he say, "Rarf, I like that"? No, he probably says, "Rarf, put me down." That's what he's saying. But, you know, it's like one who meddles, you know, with other people's affairs. Don't be like that. But just, you know, be a peaceable kind of person. And then these passages, we went more in depth this morning, the rapture of the church, and we'll kind of skim over it. We won't get into Daniel chapter 9, which is really important in this. But here he's talking about the rapture. And there are those that are about a year old in the Lord. Obviously, Paul, when he was in the synagogue teaching them for the times that he was there, talked to them about the rapture, about the coming of the Lord. And there was a little bit of confusion because since that time Paul was there, some had died. And they're thinking, well, our loved ones, they're going to miss out upon what Paul was talking about, that rapture, that catching away of the saints, you know, in the air, in the clouds with the Lord. You see, after they got saved, that's what they were looking for in chapter 1, verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So they were anticipating the soon return of Christ. But there are those that had died. Maybe they were martyred. Maybe the Romans had taken them out. Maybe they died of, you know, you can't call it natural causes because divinely natural causes. It was just their time. But they were concerned about them, and so they're asking and they're writing Paul, what about this? And he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, Jesus coined that term asleep when he said to the disciples that we must go and awake Lazarus because he's asleep. And that's in John chapter 11. And the disciples said, well, if he's asleep, that's fine. You know, just wake him up. And Jesus said, he's dead. And so he coined that term that the believer, those that believe in Christ, it's not death. It's not something that is a permanent thing. It's sleeping. It's, in a sense, a temporary separation of the body and the soul and the spirit. And I go to awake him. And so then he went and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so when we think for the Christian, when the Christian dies, we call it the Christian is asleep. Their body is with us, but their spirit and soul have gone to be with the Lord. Now, the Christians in Thessalonica were concerned that they have loved ones that are asleep or they're dead. Now, what do? They've missed out on this rapture, this catching away of the saints. And Paul is saying, no, don't worry. And then in other portions of the Bible, he talks about him being in this body when we're here alive on earth, we're absent from the Lord. And Paul talks about he prefers to be absent from this body. In other words, to be asleep, the soul and spirit be emptied from this body and to be present with the Lord. So he indicates the fact that when we die or we're asleep, we go immediately to be with the Lord. And when he speaks to the church in Philippians, he talks about living on. You know, it's good for you that I live on in the flesh because I'll have fruitful labor. I can encourage you in the things of the Lord and, excuse me, bring you into this place of maturity. But for me, oh, it's far better. I would choose. If I could choose, I would desire to depart this life and to be with the Lord. So Paul is laying out the issue of being out of this body for the Christian is to be present with the Lord. And so that's what he's encouraging these saints here in Thessalonica. And so he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do believe that, we know that, that's a fact, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So he says, nothing to worry about. Yeah, they have fallen asleep. Yeah, some call it death, but we call it falling asleep, but they're with the Lord. In fact, when the Lord does come in the rapture, he's going to bring them with him. That's what he says. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so Paul is saying right here, there's going to be a generation of believers that are alive in the church when Christ comes back. I believe it's our generation. I believe that because of the pieces of the prophetic puzzle are in place. Israel is the focal point of the world. Since 1967, they've regained Jerusalem. They have now the city of Jerusalem. After 605 BC, when the Babylonians now came and they conquered Jerusalem, they haven't had that city for that many years. But now they have Jerusalem in our time. And we know that in the prophecies of Ezekiel, those are being fulfilled, have been fulfilled. And so that piece to the puzzle that Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone, that is in place. And I believe that the church is going to go, is going to be raptured before the Antichrist is revealed. And the Antichrist will come on the scene for the final 7 years of history on planet Earth before Jesus Christ comes back. Get the tape, The Rapture. We go into some detail on that. We are getting the tapes from our conference there in South Africa where we taught the entire book of Daniel, and we went into detail on some of these. We will get those and make those available hopefully by next week if they sent those to us. But we deal with that. You find that he who hinders in 2 Thessalonians will do so until he's taken out of the way. And that is the Holy Spirit in the church is hindering the Antichrist from coming on the scene. When the Holy Spirit in the church is taken out of the way, then the Antichrist is revealed for that last 7 years of history that you see in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Read it, and you'll see that. And then the Holy Spirit will have activity on the earth, but it'll be much like the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit will not indwell individuals as he does now in the church age. When you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into you. But at that time, the Holy Spirit will be taken. But notice what he says. There will be that generation, and we, that generation that is around, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For he says in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, notice he's going to bring the dead in Christ, those who are asleep. He will bring their soul and their spirit with him, and now their bodies will be raised, incorruptible, and their spirit and their soul will be reunited with their incorruptible body. They will have a resurrected body. And then in the next verse, we find that we're going to be caught up with them. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that in a twinkling of an eye, so it happens instantaneously, not the wink of an eye, but the twinkle of an eye, it's going to happen. But there's a controversy here. There's those that say no, that Christ is going to come for the church sometime during the tribulation period or after the tribulation, because here it talks about this is the last trumpet. They relate this trumpet with the sound of a trumpet here in verse 16 with 1 Corinthians 15, 51, where he talks about the last trumpet. Notice in verse chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians 51, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. He's talking about the rapture. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. Same idea. Last trumpet, that trumpet sound. And they say, well, that's the trumpet of Revelation chapter 11, the seventh trumpet judgment. And I would say, no, it isn't. It's not that. You have to twist the scriptures to make it that. It's not that seventh trumpet. Because, first of all, that seventh trumpet judgment, you can check it out in Revelation 11, is the angel sounds the trumpet there in Revelation. Here, this is the trumpet of God. The second thing, in Revelation chapter 11, it's the trumpet of judgment. Here, it's the trumpet of promise, the promise of the rapture of the church. Third, it's not the last trumpet. You see, there are other trumpets. And even that seventh trumpet judgment that is the judgment trumpet in chapter 11 is not the last trumpet. In fact, Matthew 24:31, that's the last trumpet. It's the trumpet call of the tribulation saints to repopulate the earth. You see, the last trumpet here in for the rapture of the church is basically the last call for the believers at the rapture. It's the final trumpet for the rapture. H.A. Ironside, he talks about this. It's a familiar military expression for the Romans breaking camp when the last trumpet or the trumpet. The first blast is to pull down the tents, prepare to depart. The second trumpet is the blast to fall in line. The third trumpet is to march, to go. You're on the move. And so here, when you think about maybe being in school, you might have a last bell for a class. That's the class that you need to be in. You have a warning bell, get to class. 5 minutes later, it's the last bell. You're late. You see, that's the last trumpet call for the rapture. But there's always a bell after that for the next class. You see, so the last bell is for that class that you might be late for, which is the last trumpet call for the rapture. But there's another trumpet. There's a trumpet for the tribulation, the seventh trumpet. There's also a trumpet that Jesus says for the tribulation saints being gathered and to repopulate the earth. So here, verse 17, it says, then. Notice, he'll bring back with him those who have fallen asleep. He'll raise their bodies. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet together, to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So in a twinkling of an eye, it's going to happen instantaneously. Don't worry, brothers and sisters there in Thessalonica or there here in the 21st century church. God's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. In a twinkling of an eye at the rapture, he's going to raise their bodies, their spirit and soul meets their body. We who are alive and remain will be caught up, transformed into a Christ-like resurrected body. And then we will be with him. And he says, comfort one another with these words. So at the rapture of the church, he comes in the clouds for the saints. The second coming, you find it in Daniel chapter 12. You find it in the book of Revelation. You find it in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. The second coming, he comes to earth with the saints. A great distinction. At the rapture, he comes for the saints in the clouds. At the second coming, he comes with the saints to earth. Great distinction.